You may not know this name, but you will when we get done here. It's a guy named James Stockdale. And he was a United States Navy aviator, a vice admiral, and he was awarded the Medal of Honor in the Vietnam War, during which he was a prisoner of war for 8 years. He was the most senior naval officer held captive in Hanoi. And if you realize, he spent 8 years in a famous prison called the Hanoi Hilton. Not good PR work for Hilton, but it was called the Hanoi Hilton. And he was tortured. He was denied medical treatment. And the question is, starting off here, is how did he survive 8 years in those kinds of circumstances? Not 1 week, not 2 weeks, not 1 year, 8 years. How do you overcome those kind of, that kind of physical and psychological trauma? And how we know is his own words. He wrote about that. And here's his words. You'll see them in the back video here. He says, "I never lost faith in the end of the story." If anything you walk out of here this morning, I want to impress upon you is that phrase. I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which in retrospect, I would not trade. He would not trade 8 years in a prison, 8 years away from his family, 8 years confined, told what to do and not to do. Later, he was a statement called the Stockdale Paradox, and he writes this: "You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they might be." What is the brutal facts of our current reality? We are under the grips, under the oppression of a virus we cannot see, but it's killing thousands and thousands of people. So it applies right now. Let's face it, in the last 2 years, our current reality, it's been a tough 2 years. We've had a pandemic. We have the variants of the virus. We have death in our own fellowship. We've had suffering, pain, loss. But here's the deal. I want you to hear loud and clear. COVID is not your enemy. Fear is. You will not die one day sooner or one day later than God has planned for you. The word of God is so powerful about this. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul writes to this young pastor, Timothy, early in his ministry, and he says to Timothy, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." See, if you forget how the story ends, it's awful easy to lose faith, to lose hope, to lose courage. Let's be honest. I know life is unfair. And I know pain and suffering is overwhelming at times. I've experienced it personally. I know there are a lot of bad things that need to be made right. In fact, I know there's a lot of evil in the world. But here's the truth. We are in a war. But I'm going to tell you, can I tell you something else I know? I know how the story ends. Just like James Stockdale. I know there's another kingdom on its way. I know that the armies of heaven are following a rider on a white horse. I know that this rider is dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and he carries the fury, the wrath of the Almighty God. I know that Satan is defeated, and his story ends in a lake of fire. I know that there's a new heaven, a new earth will descend from heaven. I know that that holy city, the New Jerusalem, will come down from heaven. I know that every tear will be wiped away. There'll be no more death, and I know that Jesus will be seated on that throne, and every knee will bow. That's what I know. That's what you need to know. You need to stop knowing what's on Facebook and the internet and the news. You need to know biblical truth, because that's what will sustain you. The evil one has used this pandemic in a great way to get Christians to forget these truths, to leave their community of faith, to deconstruct, to stop reading their Bible, to get passionate about virus conspiracies, to get in heated mass debates, to worship Facebook, to develop addictions to the cell phone. It's amazing the number of people that became medical doctors by reading the internet. We're living in a war of lies. And I know this, that Satan will create lies, and he will also give you the temptation to believe those lies. So we're in a spiritual war now, not a battle. It's coming full force against the church. The enemy's at the door. He's looking to devour. He's looking to kill. He's looking to distract, to create havoc, to get your eyes off of Jesus, to appeal to your flesh. He's attacking the church that Jesus is building. Now, your soul, like mine, and we're equal here, is locked in this war of lies. Could it be that our souls are at a war with another world that we cannot see? See, our fight is with the devil. But first and foremost, it's a fight to take back control of your mind from the captivity to the lies you believed, and to liberate them with the weapon of truth. What if Jesus knew the true nature of reality better than we do? Turn to John 8, look at verse 44 and 45. He says, you belong, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day, the proud people, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Verse 45, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So Jesus sees our primary war in our culture against the devil as a fight to believe truth over lies. Over and over in the Gospels, Jesus would say what? Truly, truly, I tell you the truth. See, the best lies are the ones we think are true. Now, most people in our culture and most people in churches today do not believe Jesus is telling the truth. Verse 45, it just hit me for the first time. Jesus says, look, yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Now, I might check that people in the church do not believe that Jesus is telling the truth. He's not telling the truth about heaven and hell. He's not teaching the truth about how to live life. He's not teaching the truth about identity. He's not teaching the truth about sin, about gender or sexuality or money. Is Jesus telling the truth? Now, the interesting, the New Testament writers after Jesus, they followed Jesus' warning with upwards of 40 warnings of deception. So for Jesus and the early apostles, the early teachers of the way, deception was a major issue. You think, well, I'm never deceived. Think about that. When you sin, you believe a lie about what makes you happy. You're deceived. Here's some biblical truth. We just celebrated Christmas, but guess what? Satan failed at Bethlehem. Satan failed at Calvary. And Satan will be defeated at the last battle. And the end of his story is a lake of burning sulfur, Revelation says. A lake of fire forever and ever and ever. That is biblical truth. Now back to our story right now. Currently, we're grappling with the effects of the pandemic. It's always on our mind. It's always what we think. Anytime you get a sniffle, do I have the virus? We're consumed with that. And we need to be careful. And maybe we're experiencing suffering on several fronts. Spiritually, I think people have got into a fog, and they've been cloudy about their spirituality, and emotionally, and even relationally. And we struggle with this big question, why? Where is God in the mess of this confusion and upheaval? It appears, in one sense, that God has left the building. And we have this problem of suffering. It's the apologetic against Christianity. How could a good God allow people to suffer? It's a good question, but it's the wrong question. Because the real question is, how could Satan deceive people to believe that God's behind the suffering? So the thing is, we have a problem with, especially as American, if you've never been to a third world country, you know nothing about this, but if you've never been, if you're in America, it's hard to embrace discomfort. See, we equate comfort with happiness. Too much comfort, we get bored and miserable. Think about your kids at Christmas. They get their new toy. What's it take? Maybe 3 days after Christmas and your child does what? I'm bored. I'm bored, right? Ever happened to you, your kids? Be real, it has, right? Because it goes away. The problem with Christmas and the way we do it is our culture, it creates a depression later. A lot of people live for Christmas. There's nothing wrong with that. The point is we put too much emphasis on certain things. Michael Hyatt in his book, Your Best Year Ever, he says, you and I should embrace discomfort in three reasons. First off, he says, comfort is overrated. It does not lead to happiness. It often leads to what? Self-absorption, narcissism, and discontent. Secondly, he says, discomfort is a catalyst for growth. When you push yourself to grow, it changes you. You stretch and you adapt. And thirdly, discomfort signals progress. When you start to push yourself to grow, you start to experience discomfort. Now, let's be honest. It's January 2nd still. Yesterday, you started your diet and your exercise program, right? Tomorrow, you're going to feel discomfort because it's going to be sore. It's going to be hard. You're up on the high of the weekend. Now, Monday comes, and you're going to be tempted because you want comfort now. It's hard to eat healthy. And you pass McDonald's or whatever the food of your choice is, and your car suddenly just starts pulling into it, and you because that's your experience, and that's your comfort food. But you'll never grow if you keep that way, discomfort. You have to have discomfort. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So right now, our present sufferings are this COVID virus. He says, that doesn't even compare to the glory that's going to be revealed to us in the last day. Then he says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So Paul would look at our culture and says, look, your momentary troubles, they're achieving for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How you handle this virus, how you handle these things that are going on in your life, how you handle is very important. And then James writes in James 5:13, he says, if anyone is among you is suffering, let them pray. Let them pray. If anything this virus should do, is it should change your prayer life. You need to learn to pray deeper and harder. God is doing something, and you need to pray. At the pinnacle of his life, at the worst moment in Jesus' life, he goes alone, knowing that he's going to be arrested in a moment, and he prays. And then he's arrested. And then he's crucified. See, we tend to lose our focus. We tend to concentrate on the pain, on the suffering. Those of us who are over 60, our first conversation is we talk about and communicate and share our gospel of how much pain we're in. Okay? We wear as a badge of honor. I get that. It's because the only thing we have to talk about, I think, at age 60, we're tired. Right? We talk about the suffering, the loss. And look, we've lost people in our church. They've died. But we can get consumed with grief. And for a period of time, that's healthy and natural and God-given. But we can get stuck there. We can give great power to our suffering to the point our vision is only horizontal. And we look to the horizontal to make us feel better. We get overwhelmed. And I think that's where we're at today in our culture. We're overwhelmed. Everyone is burnt out on this virus. Everyone's burnt out on this heavy oppression. We forget we're designed to live and to look vertically. And so we need to start embracing two truths that I want to highlight this morning. First truth is God is sovereign, and the second truth is God is omnipotent. Turn to Acts 17. Look in verse 26. It's two powerful verses. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. As I read this week, I saw something for the first time. You did not determine your parents. You did not even determine the place you're going to be born, the state you're going to be born in, even the country you're going to be born in. You didn't even select the appointed time in history. The day you were born to the day you died, that's your appointed time. God did all that. You had nothing to do with that. And so as we face the sovereignty of God, God allows his servants to suffer sometimes. And there's two truths that come out of this suffering. One is nothing happens by accident. God knows what he's doing. The second thing is God is preparing you for greater things. Here's the deal. God is in absolute control. Do you think God's in heaven going, oh my gosh, there's a pandemic broke out. Who missed that? What angel was in charge of that? He's not panicking. He's in complete control. He knows what he's doing. He is absolutely sovereign in his world, and everything is under his control. Now, to say God is sovereign simply means that God is God, and there is no one like him. So the Lord is over every single thing he's created. He's in control. It's a very powerful truth. Now, we just had tornadoes. We had in December. He can throw the forces of nature at whomever he wills, whenever he wills, and wherever he wills. He's the Lord, and man can't control the weather. We got a good example last night. Forecast was to be snow on the ground this morning, and all this stuff's happened, and it didn't happen because, let's face it, meteorologists are only 50% of the time right. Now, would you want to go to a doctor that's only 50% of the time right? But see, that sells. Negativity sells. Snow sells. Schnucks and Deerbergs and all day, I think they give a bunch of money to Channel 5 and 4 and 2 because it drives sales, right? People go into a panic. It amazes me. But here's the deal. God has 1,000 ways to turn your situation around that you hadn't even thought of. And some of you are living in some very tough life circumstances. I understand that. But God's going to turn it around, and you don't know how he's going to do it yet, but he will. Just because you don't see a way with your natural eyes doesn't mean God doesn't have a way. He's in control, and we have to choose to trust. He ordained that your story would be embedded in the glorious story of Jesus. And Jesus ruled over every individual and every circumstance that made it happen. Now, you came to Christ. Jesus orchestrated that to give you the opportunity to make a decision to trust or reject Jesus. He's the Lord over your story. He's assured your destiny. He's guaranteed you life in him and with him. Now, right now, we're just being honest. Everything seems out of control, doesn't it? There's this new variant of the COVID. There's tornadoes in December. A culture's in upheaval. We face confusion and mystery and surprise. And the world doesn't seem like it's going the right way. It doesn't seem like anyone's in control or that God's sleeping here. Does it seem like God's in control when you're seeking to follow him and things happen? People die. You start to suffer. You get afflicted. You lose a job. You lose a relationship. Does it seem like God's in control then? See, we're all fine when God's in control, when everything in our life is going the right way. When the disciples were caught in a storm on the sea and things were out of control, did they relax and say, you know, we're good? No, they panicked. We can understand that. You know, many of us struggle, I think, to wake up and anticipate with anticipation or joy because the hardships of life have come through our front door in full force. And they don't seem like they're going away. But what if this truth of God's sovereignty offers you something more, that you can have peace and security of knowing that you're dealing with what you're dealing with right now? It's not going to last forever. You have a destiny that is secure. God will not abandon you. He will not grow weary. He will not get mad at you when you walk away. You know, for the disciples, Calvary was the end of their story. They believed it was over. They went to hide because they feared they would be next. But it wasn't the end of the story, was it? See, the resurrection was the next story. No one saw it coming. The religious leaders missed it. The disciples missed it. God has 1,000 ways to turn your life around. He will carry you by His grace until He brings you home. And you don't have to worry about when that is. When sin and suffering and sickness are no more. See, your world, your life is ruled by a Father that loves you, and you can trust Him. And He's preparing you for a journey to a place that is beyond your imagination. In both hard and easy times, it's glorious to know that God rules and you don't. The second truth is this: God is omnipotent. Well, that means He's the Almighty. He is utterly and completely all-powerful. And we see this in two, really, His omnipotence in two truths. The one is this: the power of creation and the power of the resurrection. If you read Genesis 1 and 2, it kind of peels back this incredible mystery and the sovereignty on a public display of the almighty power of God. God speaks, and various elements and animals explode instantaneously on the scene. Now think about this. The Almighty God scoops down and takes some dust, some dirt in His hand, and He breathes life into it. He creates this living, thinking, breathing, relating human being with one divine breath. We forget how powerful God is. That alone, that act of creation, it stands alone as one of the singular wonders of His awesome power of God Almighty. The power to breathe life into what had no life. Think about that for a moment. He took dirt. He breathed life into it and created you. He is the God Almighty, and we've made Him very small. We've made this virus very big and this God very small. The second way the Bible describes God's power is resurrection power. Now, we're all aware of the finality of death. Death confronts us with how small our power is. Death seems to be an enemy that wins every time. Science cannot prevent you from dying. As best as they try, they can prolong it, but they can't keep you from dying. They don't have that kind of power. We live in a world where every living thing is in the process of dying, and we can't do a single thing to stop it. Let me get real. The person sitting next to you, they're in the process of dying. When you go home to your dog or cat, they're in the process of dying. And it's cats, let's face it, it's okay, right? Okay, don't send me emails. I know I said to stay with the infuriates cat lovers, but I'm avowed not a fan of the cats. All right, just the way it is, all right? But seriously, my point is this: we are dying. How you live is important. We have to face rigorous reality here. The Apostle Paul connects this resurrection power. If you look in Ephesians 1, turn to Ephesians 1, look in verse 18 and 21. Paul writes this prayer. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in His holy people, and His incomparably great power for us who believe." There is a power. If you start to believe, there is incomparable power to you, but you have to believe. And that power, he says, Paul, is the same as the mighty strength He exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms. That's the kind of power. And Paul says in verse 21, "For above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come." Many of us are living in the throes of discouragement and anxiety and depression because of the upheaval in our world. But we have a hope and power problem. Paul prays here and exhorts us today, know the hope to which Jesus has called you. You have been called to be someone different than who you are. You've been called to be a child of God. He says you need to understand the riches of his inheritance in you. You need to believe in his incomparably great power. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, he's resided the Holy Spirit within you. See, our hope is in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. In fact, that same power to which life was breathed in to Christ's body. Imagine in the tomb, Jesus is laying, his body is dead, and the breath of God is breathed into him, and that resurrection power rises him up. Death could not hold him. That is our promise. That is what we look to. That is our hope. That is our strength. That is what we trust. Our hope is in the resurrection power of Jesus. To be a Christian, to those who know Jesus, it means that you're a child of an omnipotent God whose power is at work even when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you're hopeless, when you're about to give in or give up. He is the God who formed the universe by a command. He is the God who created you with dust from the ground. He is the one who kept his promise to Abraham and Sarah. He's the one who parted the Red Sea. He's the one who knocked down Goliath. He's the one who protected Daniel in the lion's den. He's the one who gave sight to the blind. He's the one who healed the paralytic. He's the one who healed those with leprosy. He's the one who fed the 5,000. He is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And he is the one who rose from the grave after being crucified. He is God Almighty. He is your God. Start to believe in that power instead of your circumstances, instead of our culture, instead of the media, instead of Facebook, instead of the internet. Start to put your faith there and spend your time there, and it'll change your life. Our problem is that we experience moments in life when we seem to lose our theological minds. We seem to forget who God is, and we lose sight that we're his children. We complain and get bitter, and we mess around with things on earth and horizontally and relate all this stuff we get messed up in. We lose who we really are. You're a child of the most powerful being in the universe. That person next to you on work tomorrow, he's not maybe, or she's not, but you are. Start acting like it. You got something to brag about. We forget that he's sovereign and omnipotent. And you know, you're not left alone on your little drama. God wants to change your drama. Three big questions. First one, what is the toughest thing that's happened to you in 2021? Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. You lost a parent or a child or a spouse. It's horrible. It's tough to live through that. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe a relationship that went south. Maybe you've got family problems. Maybe you have a tough medical situation. Life is full of challenges. We live in this broken, fallen world because we're sinners. And sinners can do very horrible things to other people. Second question, what is the best thing that happened in 2021? How did the Lord bless you? Where do you see the mighty hand of God in your life? You know, we miss this sometimes because we're so drawn to things going wrong. And you realize that the major news work, the highlight is always what's going wrong in our culture. Because misery and evil sell. If the news came out last night, hey, the weather's going to be great tomorrow, it's going to be sunny, you're not drawn to that. But you mentioned snow and there's a pandemic of people racing to grocery stores and emptying things. It sells. Violence sells. Evil sells. We sometimes never think, what went right in your life? Maybe a good thing for you the rest of this day today is to write down on your sermon outline all the things that went right, how God saved you, how God supplied your needs, how you're still alive today. Maybe you survived the virus. Maybe you had a grandchild born or you had a child. What are all the great things? We get our focus off. The final chapter in your life isn't written yet. Before you grow despondent over your past, remember your family, and others remember your progress, how far you've come. The problem is we tend to live in the past and we miss the future. Quit living in the past. If you've been forgiven, it's done. The only person bringing your past up is not Jesus. It's Satan, and he's defeated. Do not listen to a person, to a being that is defeated. Listen to one who has conquered the grave and calls you his child, and that you're forgiven completely. Don't project your past failures into the future. Don't stop trusting, hoping, and believing. If you're still breathing, God is not finished with you yet. It's amazing to me that God did more in people at the end of the life than it did at the start. If you're 60 and over, hold on. God's going to do something great in your life if you'll allow him to. If you won't retire from life and walk with him stronger, he's going to do great things for you. That's the biblical record. You know, Moses could have said no at the burning bush. Abraham could have said, no, God, we're not having another baby. I'm 99. What are you saying to God? The resurrection happened after the crucifixion, not before. When all hope is gone, Jesus rose from the dead. When all hope is gone in your life, Jesus will raise you up. Just hold on, change your vision from yourself to him, live vertically, not horizontally. He's on his way. Just hold on. Third question, what is the one thing the Lord wants you to change this year? What's that one thing? Now, here's the problem with New Year's resolutions. People get real excited and they write down 30 things that they're not going to do, really, but they write them down because it makes them feel good. Let's forget that. Just one thing. One thing that God wants, and just focus on that one thing that God wants to change in your life. Think about that for a second. Now, what will keep you from change is pride. The only person your pride impresses, just so you know, is you. No one else is impressed with it. Pride runs so deep, it's one of the cardinal sins against God, and pride makes me believe these things. It makes me believe that what other people think matters more than what God thinks. That his love for me is not enough. It tells me that my approval, his approval of me is inadequate unless other people approve me. If I don't get enough likes on Facebook, Facebook's a good venue in one sense, but it's amazing. You don't realize when you like someone's thing how much their self-esteem just goes out the window. Let's just be honest, right? When you post something, what are you really looking for? I hope I get likes. That's how we live. That's the new thing. We need to start living for the glory of the one who rose for us and died for us than some media thing. But we do. In fact, Mark Batterson says, look, he writes of his core conviction, live for the applause of nail-scarred hands. Live for the applause of nail-scarred hands. That's a powerful thing. But see, pride at its heart is an obsession with self, and it's the root of rebellion against God and against others and even what's best for us. You know, it's interesting. The very thing that Jesus asks us to give up when he states his powerful two-word command, the Christian life gets down to two words. Jesus says, follow me. That's the hardest thing in the world because we'll do everything we can not to follow Jesus. But he said, look, follow me. See, you can't follow Jesus when you're following yourself. That's where pride comes in. Take the first step this year. Look, if you don't want to get wet, don't get out of the boat. But you're going to miss a lot of things. Let me give you a real, if you get this, it'll help you immensely this year. Quit saying, I will try. If you ask your kid to obey you, he says, Dad, I'll try. Really? Now, my dad was a German man who was, he wouldn't buy into that. If I said, I will try, the next step, the next action of him would have been on the back of my pants. No, you will do it. But just listen. Change I will try to I will. That perspective changes everything. Because once you say I will, you've got to do it. See, when you say I try, it gives you an out. You know, if it doesn't really work out, I tried. But see, what seemed previously unsurmountable is when you say I try is, and then you go to I will, it's no matter of luck and chance, but time and effort and persistence. There's really no such thing as luck. That's a cop-out for people who don't want to say I will. See, things that stay the same are not healthy. They're not healthy in a church. They're not healthy in a marriage or business or in your life. It's because you become stagnant. And stagnancy destroys a pond, but it also destroys a church. It destroys a family. It destroys your life. We got to continue to change the church to meet our culture with the gospel. Same ancient truth, different approach sometimes. To make progress, you have to confront something. What is the one thing you need to confront this year in your life that'll have dramatic change? What's that one thing that would transform your life? One thing, I can think, right, if you would just start reading the Word of God every day, it'll transform you from the inside out. But what's that one thing? Here's the deal. Fear of confrontation paralyzes growth. Most of us have a fear of confronting. We tend to want to avoid conflict, right? And when we avoid conflict, what happens? The problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And so if you have a problem right now, you're not dealing with it, that problem gets bigger and bigger and bigger. So what is that one thing that God wants you to confront? See, that involves risk. You know, if you don't want to fail, never take a risk. But see, you have to take a step of faith. Risk exposes yourself to the chance of injury or loss, to put yourself in danger. Risk creates adventure. It creates opportunity. It creates growth. Do you realize that I don't know the percentage, the number of people that have never left Missouri? They think that's all there is. It's fascinating. Most people in Missouri never leave the state. You see, risk involves adventure. You come alive because you're putting it on the line. You're going public. If you really want to change, make a public statement to your spouse. See, once you do that, now you're accountable. Now you're saying, I will do this. Once you do that, now you're kind of messed up when you do that because now they know. So you keep it to yourself. If you fail, that's no big deal. Nobody knows. Make it public. The worst thing you can do in life is not to take a risk. I'd encourage you to live on the edge. What's the worst that can happen to you? You fail. You learned a lesson. That creates the opportunity to what? Take another risk. Where is the risk in your life? Risk creates opportunity. Three exhortations to close on in a moment here. The first, and it's three words actually. Persevere, remember, and live. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There's that word, perseverance. And how we're to persevere is this. He goes in verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter and pioneer of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured discomfort, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had to go through the cross to get to the throne. We want to avoid the cross. Then he says, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And what he's saying here is, for you not to grow weary and lose heart, you don't give up. You fix your eyes on Jesus. You fix your eyes on the cross. The cross is your motivation because the kingdom and the resurrection is your promise. You have to look past the cross to what you're going. You have to look to the end of the story. Second thing is to remember. Hebrews 10, 32 to 36. First word, verse 32, remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Now stop right there in verse 34. That verse 34, who's he speaking to today? The church in China, the church in India, the church in Eastern Bloc countries, they're being imprisoned. They're losing their property. They're losing their lives in Africa for the name of Jesus. Verse 35, he says, look, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need, verse 36, again, you need to persevere so that you that when you have done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. You have to persevere. Maybe what you hear this morning, maybe you're, I don't know, everybody at life this morning, but maybe the word you need to hear is persevere. Just stay in the game. Keep fighting. The battle will be won. You just need to stay in the game. You need to persevere. Remember how far he's brought you. Just live one more day. Don't throw in the towel. If you persevere, it says you'll receive the reward he's promised you. It will be worth it. Do you think the kingdom of God was worth it to Jesus? It sure was. Last exhortation, live for the end of the story. Hebrews 11:10. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And that city is in Revelation. The holy city coming down from him. That is what we're going to look for. Stop looking at the kingdom you're building. Stop looking at your house to provide something it can never provide. Hebrews 11:13 through 16 in closing. He writes this, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and were welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And our exhortation in closing is we need to look and live for a better country. And it's not the United States of America. We need to look for the kingdom of God. We need to look for that heavenly, eternal country. And here's the promise. God is preparing that for you. He's preparing a place for you in heaven right now. And the day is coming when every nation, tribe, people, and language will worship around that throne. Now, the way to remember your future is going to the back of the book. Read Revelation 21. Read the last chapters. That is your destiny. Now, look, the way you live right now, the way to live is to never lose faith in the end of a story. But you have to know the end of the story. One of the greatest things that happened in my life was after I became a Christian, relatively soon, I read Revelation, scared to death, didn't understand anything that how it ends. And I actually read from 10 o'clock at night all the way to 6 in the morning, and I read it, and finally I get to the end chapter, and I go, oh, we win. And just gave me this tremendous peace. I was only a Christian 3 months, knew hardly anything. But I had this deep peace because I knew how the story ended. And then that next thought was, if this is true, how should I live now? The next week I decided to go to Bible college. Not to be a pastor, my life was so messed up. But I knew that I had to live differently because I don't want to live with my ladder of success on the wrong wall. See, a lot of people got their ladder on this wall called success of money, a house, a car, a relationship. It's the wrong wall. The other wall over here is the kingdom of God. If you live for that ladder, if you live on that scope, it changes how you live. But to do that, you have to live for the end of the story. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have written already in your word the end of the story. But Lord, we sometimes just don't believe that. The way we live shows we don't believe it. The way we handle our money shows we don't believe it. The way we come in for community shows that we really, it's not a big thing. Oh Lord, if we would start to believe the end of the story, it would transform how we live right now, tomorrow morning, the next day. Or give us vision. Maybe this week we should read Revelation, read the last chapters and realize that's the reality. Oh, Lord, you've walked us through a tough 2 years. I believe prophetically that you're going to do some great things in 2022 that will astound us if we'll choose to follow you and take risk, if we'll change our I try to I will, you'll meet us at that point. Lord, we're thankful. We praise you that we have the privilege of knowing the end of the story, and that should transform us from the inside out. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who have believed. We thank you that he resides within us, that he gives us the power to walk in this life as we look horizontally. Oh Lord, this week, help us to be transformed as we look to your word and to you. Lord, help us to be transformed as we learn to live for the end of the story. And Lord, we praise you that you are that writer. And on your thigh is written in blood, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the armies of heaven follow you. And the wrath of the Almighty God will confront evil one last time. And then that new city, Jerusalem, will come down from heaven to earth. We give you praise. We thank you that you're our King. In thy name, amen.